Good morning again to each one of you. So good to be with you here in Springfield, Tennessee, to preach the gospel in these series of meetings through the week, Lord willing. And good to see some of you again. Most of you, this is the first time that we've been introduced to one another, but we're brethren in Christ, and so there's already a closeness and a bond there because of that. But I look forward to getting to know you better on a personal level throughout today and the rest of this week. It's good to see the Crawfords again. I've known them through the years, off and on, getting to see them. And, of course, the Reeves family, I think a lot of them, and gotten to see them again, off and on, through the years. Had the pleasure of being with Sherry's parents down in Florida when I was there in college, and they were both there on the campus working at Florida College, and appreciate them and their love and stand for truth through the years as well. And, of course, the Reeves family, many of them preaching the gospel for many years, of course, Bill especially. But appreciate Chris very much, and been looking forward to spending some time with Chris and his family. Nehemiah chapter 6, if I can invite you to take your Bibles out and be opening to Nehemiah chapter 6. Of course, it's an extra treat for me when I get to bring my family with me, and so thankful to have my godly, beautiful wife April with me here this week, along with our four children. One you can't see yet, but three and one on the way. So little Jesse and Josiah and Anna, and well, I can't tell you the fourth one's name because we don't know yet. We're still working on that, but she is due, Lord willing, mid-November. So we appreciate your thoughts and prayers along that line as well for everything to continue to go well as it presently is. Nehemiah chapter 6. Notice with me in verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. I believe that this is one of the most inspirational stories found in all of Scripture. 52 days. It was absolutely incredible and monumental what this remnant of Jewish survivors accomplished in just 52 days, especially when you consider the very challenging circumstances that they faced as they did the work. Briefly, consider with me as you turn in your Bibles now to chapter 1 of this great Old Testament book, Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to consider the condition of the people of Jerusalem and the condition of the walls of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 1, beginning the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Cheslev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity and the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then records one of many prayers that are said by Nehemiah throughout this book. But we'll stop there and I'll read it. But briefly consider with me the condition of the people of Jerusalem. It is reported to Nehemiah that they are in great distress and in reproach. And consider the condition of the walls of Jerusalem. They're broken down and the gates were burned with fire. Now this didn't happen just yesterday. In 586 B.C., is when Jerusalem had fallen to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And the walls were destroyed, and the city was burned, and the temple was destroyed, and the vessels of the temple were taken back. to bow. But that was 586 BC. Later, under Zerubbabel, came the first remnant of Jews to return to Jerusalem by the decree of Cyrus, who is prophesied by Isaiah 100 years before he was even born. Isaiah called him by name, how he was the Lord's anointed, and he decreed that the Jews could return and rebuild. And they laid the foundation, and then they were interrupted in the work and allowed themselves to be interrupted and turned to their own lives, their own homes, and they were rebuked by prophets of God, and they completed the temple in about 516 BC. So 70 years after Solomon's temple was destroyed, the temple was rebuilt, not to its former glory. But when Nehemiah came, it was about 445 BC. And so we're about the year 446, 445 BC right here, when it's reported to him the condition of the people and the condition of the walls. In other words, about 140 years have passed, and the walls are still destroyed, still broken down, gates still years ago burned down with fire. And so not only are the walls and much of the city still broken down in disrepair, so is the spirit of the people. And then when you consider how enemies around Jerusalem plotted against them, Nehemiah chapter 4, notice with me please. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? No, 52. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. And so they mocked them, conspired against them, verses 7 and 8. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired to come together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. This is the kind of conditions and the scene that Nehemiah comes upon when he arrives in Jerusalem. Yes, the walls are still destroyed and the gates burned with fire, and the people are in great reproach and they're distressed. And then they have all of this going on against them as well, being mocked, made fun of, and armies of nations around them plotting to come and attack them and stop the work. But in spite of all those negatives, as significant as they were, notice the many positives in their favor. First of all, this remnant of Jewish survivors had a strong godly leadership, faithful men of God like Nehemiah and Ezra. In Nehemiah chapter 2, and before we read verses 17 through 20, let me point out back in verse 11, after Nehemiah had received permission from Artaxerxes, who he served the king as cupbearer, to return to Jerusalem, that when he came there and was there 3 days, it says he arose at night, verse 12, and he had a few men with him, but he told no one what he was doing. And so he went out by night and he began to survey for himself the city, the walls, and what needed to be done. In other words, he came up with a game plan. He came up with a blueprint, so to speak, what they were going to do, what needed to be done. He saw with his own eyes the work that needed to be taken care of. And then, verse 17, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build.
Then they set their hands to this good work. But Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." And so they had a godly leader like Nehemiah who, yes, the people were in great distress, but as soon as he showed up on the scene, he inspired them. He motivated them to the point that they said, "Let us rise up and build." And how many years had passed where that wasn't said and that wasn't done? Let us rise up and build. When it came to the wall, the very important wall of the city of Jerusalem, for defense, for protection, for, well, so they would no longer be reproached. And so they had Nehemiah, but they also had Ezra at this time. Ezra was already there, but notice with me in the previous book, Ezra chapter 7, give you a little insight into this man of God, this priest, this scribe. Ezra 7 verse 10, you remember this passage, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." He was very key and instrumental in the spiritual well-being and welfare of the people. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 8 now. Nehemiah chapter 8. The wall of Jerusalem at this point has been rebuilt, but they still need spiritual rebuilding as well. And we read in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square and was in front of the water gate." One of the gates they had, of course, repaired and rebuilt. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose." Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And then speaks of the men and Levites, verse 7, who helped the people to understand the law. The people stood in their place. Verse 8, "So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand their reading." This people, these Jewish survivors, the remnant, they desperately needed strong, godly leadership. And they found it, especially in these two men at this time, Nehemiah and Ezra. Furthermore, yes, strong, godly leadership is key to rebuilding the walls in just 52 days. But the people, they had a mind to work. Notice with me in chapter 4. And in verse 6, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Look out! Watch out when the Lord's people have a mind to work. Things will get done. Things will be accomplished to His name's honor and glory. And such was the case here. The people had a mind to work. We know what goes on when people don't have a mind to work. Such as present day, a local church suffers. And they don't grow. They may grow old. And they have to close their doors eventually, if the people don't have a mind to work. No, God's people have a mind to work, Old Testament, New Testament, look out. Things will get done. Things will get accomplished. And they did here in 52 days. Furthermore, the people joined together in a united effort. This is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Nehemiah. And in some ways, my favorite chapters in the Bible. not because I can pronounce half the names in this chapter, I cannot, but because of what this chapter is all about. Because we read in chapter 3 of the various individuals, various families that are working side by side in rebuilding various parts and sections of the wall that goes around the city of Jerusalem. Let me give you a little taste of what I'm talking about. Then Elisha, verse 1, the high priest, he rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, and as far as the Tower of Hanel. Next to Elisha, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar and the son of Imri built. Also the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and next to them. And that's what you continue to read. And next to him, and after him, and next to him. Now there's an exception. Verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. It's always some. Right? There's always, no matter how many sermons, no matter how many exhortations, can't get them to work, can't get them to be here, can't get them to do this. They had it then. Maybe since it was the nobles, maybe that they thought that was beneath them. They shouldn't have to do that kind of dirty work. But notice what it's called. They didn't put their shoulders to what? Not just construction here, it's the work of the Lord. And that's what we need to remember in present day. The work we're doing, brethren, is the work of the Lord. And so we need to put our shoulders to it. Every single one of us. And then also notice something else. That's a negative, but here's a positive. Verse 12. And next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. He and his daughters. Wasn't just the man. His families. Sons and daughters working together side by side in a united effort. No wonder 52 days it was completed. And they continued to work and they were prepared to fight. Remember, we have these armies and nations around them that do not want these walls to be rebuilt. Of course, they mocked them, but they began to conspire against them. They said, we're going to have to, let's go and attack them and stop this. And so Nehemiah, being the godly leader he was aware we have to be ready for them if they do attack. And so notice with me in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 16 through 23, please. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night, and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes except that everyone took them off for washing. But they were ready, weren't they? They were prepared. They were kept working. They didn't stop working. But if it comes to a fight, we're ready to fight. And what did Nehemiah say? Here's another mark of his godly leadership. He said, our God will fight for us. And indeed, and most importantly, speaking of which, even the enemies recognized that God was with them in this great work. Remember our opening scripture there in Nehemiah 6, 15 and 16, when we read that the wall was finished in 52 days in verse 16 of Nehemiah 6, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by who? By our God. That was the one thing the enemies were right about. It was because of their God that this was brought about. 52 days. Can I ask you something? What could you accomplish in 52 days? From today, Sunday, September 28th, till Tuesday, November 18th. That's 52 days. What could you accomplish? Well, let me challenge you. Here's one of them. Read through the entire New Testament in 52 days. Give attention to reading 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. You see, when we read Ephesians 3, we understand. We understand the will of the Lord, what it is, even more fully. Ephesians 5, 17. The early Christians, the early churches were encouraged and instructed to read. In fact, of course, to read the epistles, that the letters that the inspired Apostle Paul sent them, but also to other churches, such as Laodicea, he would tell the church at Colossae in Colossians 4:16. We read something similar to that in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. To hunger and thirst for righteousness that we may be filled with God's truths, Matthew 5:6. To realize, as Jesus said to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. And if you don't read through the entire New Testament in 52 days, then at least read through Luke and Acts. Because Luke's 24 chapters, Acts 28 chapters, that gives you what? Well, 52. So a chapter a day, you'll read through Luke and Acts. Can you do that? Every single one of us can do that, right? You can read through the entire New Testament. One gentleman, congregation where I preached, almost got through the whole Bible in 52 days. He didn't think the New Testament challenge was enough, so he tried to take on the whole Bible. That's fine. You want to do the whole Bible, do that. I won't stop you. If you go beyond 52 days, no problem. Keep reading. We need to be reading the Bible every day. But it's easy for other things to come in our lives and crowd this out. And we maybe read other things, right? Different websites, different books. But here's the book of life, the words of eternal life. And I challenge you. What can you do in 52 days? What about end a bad habit? And in its place, begin a good habit. Bad habits are hard to break, aren't they? They're difficult to break. That's why they're called habits, right? But once a good habit is formed, it's hard to break it as well. For some, it may be smoking. And that's just something we don't need to be doing anyways to our bodies, as they belong to God. We want to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which belongs to Him, purchased with the blood of Christ. Maybe it's a sinful temper. You just lose control too often of your emotions. Overcome that bad habit. Maybe it's corrupt speech. Corrupt speech. Maybe it's euphemisms. We'll substitute words for what we call worse words that the world uses. We don't use those, but, well, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, Ephesians 4:29, right? But that which is good for necessary edification. Maybe it's too much TV. That's easy to happen. Or for others, video games. Spending hours, video games, maybe it's Facebook, staying on Facebook, and it's easy for the clock to keep going around as we're on that, or just internet surfing. I'm not talking about anything simple, but just time that's not utilized well, and it's wasted. And we go to this website, and we check the weather, then we check the news, then we check the sports, and then we do this, and before you know it, how much time has gone by, and we're not spending time with the family, we're not spending time in God's Word, we're not spending time in prayer with God. So instead of those things, how about in their place, studying more, as we just talked about, praying more, visiting the sick, spending more time with our family, with our spouses, with our children. Yes, spiritually in Bible studies and singing, but also socially as well, enjoying each other's company and maybe playing games at the house or going out together. But investing more time in our families and each other's lives. And attendance, improving our attendance, bridling our tongue. Being more hospitable and opening up our home to our brethren and even to strangers. Use our time, each of those 52 days more wisely. From Sunday, September 28th to Tuesday, November 18th. What could you do? In 52 days. Notice what they did. They didn't have any modern construction equipment, right? They didn't have what we see. And I mean, there's always, right? What were we reminded of coming up from Baytown, Texas, which is close to Houston, in that long drive? Construction, construction, construction. Right? You can't escape. It's always going on. And how long does it take them? They need Nehemiah on their crew, right? I mean, hey.
Think about how quickly they get their projects knocked out. They had some focus and a united effort and some real leadership there. And I'm not saying that for all crews in construction. Maybe you're in construction. Sometimes they knock out jobs quickly. I preached this lesson out in Washington, and one of the elders was in charge of construction. He said, by the way, we're supposed to get this street completed in 52 days. It was beginning the next day. Kind of ironic. And they did it. But he was a good leader. They knocked it out.
How about this? Make at least one spiritual contact. Can you make just one in 52 days? Now, you can make two, you can make 10 or 20.
But can I challenge you to make at least one spiritual contact and tie that into our morning sermon at Jacob's Well, if you were here for that? We read earlier from Matthew chapter 9. Verses 36 through 38, wherein Jesus saw the multitudes and he had compassion for them because they were weary, scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. So he began to shepherd them. Other text brings out how he began to teach them many things. I think Mark includes that in his gospel. But here he directs some things to his disciples at the end of chapter 9 of Matthew when he said to them, "The harvest truly is plentiful," verse 37. "But the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's you and that's me. We're the laborers. We're the workers. Who else would it be? It's Christians. It's followers of Christ today. And the harvest around us, we might not see it as plentiful. There's just no one to teach. There's people to teach all around us. Now, does everyone have a good and honest heart? No, but there's still souls out there that do. And they're headed to hell. And the condemned state they're in. And so we need to reach out to them. Now let me ask you, what might just one spiritual contact lead to? Well, I can give you a few examples. Let me give you one. There's a young lady in our congregation that my wife's very close to. They're best friends. Her name is Erica. And when I lived in Baytown and worked with the church the first time, 2000 to 2003, near the end of that time, Erica began to come visit the congregation there. She was in high school at the time. And she became friends with some of our young people. And they obviously invited her to come to services. Well, Erica came, and eventually, through Bible studies, she obeyed the gospel. Later, her sister, Brittany, came, and she obeyed the gospel. Both of these young ladies married to two of our deacons in the congregation. And then Erica concerned some of the members. She started dating a non-Christian. Married him. His name's Brandon. And he obeyed the gospel, one of our deacons. And then Brandon had a half-brother named Dustin. And I studied with Dustin, and he obeyed the gospel. This is when I came back to Baytown. And then Brandon's mom, Lizanne, and her husband, Eddie, studied with them. They obeyed the gospel. Who'd that begin with? It began with our young people inviting a high school friend named Erica to come to services. It led to her conversion, her sister's conversion, her husband's conversion, his brother, his parents. That's what I'm talking about. Make at least one spiritual contact. You never know, even if that one obeyed the gospel, that'd be worth it, right? If they came to services, that would be worth it. But if they obeyed the gospel, one soul's more worth more than this whole world. But then even what one soul and their conversion may lead to. Think about it. What could you do in 52 days? Let me inspire you. Let me motivate you. Let me challenge you this morning. But what could we do? What could we accomplish in 52 days? In other words, what could this congregation, Springfield, Tennessee, accomplish in 52 days with strong, godly leadership. Members with the mind to work. Brethren joined together in a united effort. Just think of all the wonderful things that could be accomplished in just 52 days. Let me challenge you to strive for perfect attendance. I don't know what the situation is here in this particular congregation where I'm at, because I guess of that area of Houston, we have a lot of refineries and a lot of our men, past and present, working in those factories and those refineries, in other words, ship workers. So we have faithful members at times when we know they're not going to be there because they got scheduled because of a particular shift. Save work that you can't get out of, or you're out of town, and save sickness. Other than those things, be here. Be here. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Hebrews 10:25. Now verse 24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Put God first in your life, fully. Worship God. We're here to worship God. This is not about me, even though we receive wonderful benefits of being here, spiritual blessings. But it's about God. It's about worshiping our Creator. It's about our Lord as we remembered His suffering and His death. It's about studying God's Word and, yes, being edified and built up on our faith. But, yes, we stir one another up to love and good works. And when I'm not here, I can't do that for you. You can't do that to me. But when we're together, we can do that. When we're together, we can do a lot. United effort. A few years ago, April and I were home the holidays with my mother and my family. And we were just about to head back to Florida where we were living at the time. And so I said a few years ago, I guess seven or eight years now. But my grandmother, we got a call that morning that my grandmother had suffered a stroke, a massive stroke. And so we decided we need to stay, especially for Mom. And so we headed up to southern Indiana where she was living at the time. And she was in the hospital, and about a week or so later, she passed away. While we're up there, though, we were worshiping with the Hebron Lane congregation. And when we were there, I looked at the attendance board that they had up. And I saw Sunday morning, I was like, okay, it was 175. And I saw Sunday night, and it was 175. And I saw Wednesday night, and it said 175. Never seen anything like that before. Sadly, I probably never will. Now, it may not have been the same exact people, granted. I don't know, but it was perfect attendance. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. My challenge to you, though, individually, but as a congregation, is strive for perfect attendance. Be here. They talk about it in school. Let's talk about it in worship and in Bible study. What can we do in 52 days if every member here increased their giving? No, Chris didn't ask me to preach on this. This is just in my sermon. Okay. But think about it. As we read from our scripture reading earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, let's go back there and look at that text again and appreciate what Paul is saying here about these brethren of ours from the first century. He said, moreover, brethren, I make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. We're not talking about wealthy brethren, are we? We're talking about those who are described as being in deep poverty. And yet their attitude
is joy. Even in their great trial of affliction, there's joy. But how they gave, not only according to their ability, but beyond their ability. And what was the key? They first gave themselves to the Lord. Then to us, he says. Do we ever give beyond maybe our ability? Do we ever sacrifice? Think about giving, sacrifice. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now to do so, to actually increase my giving, for you to increase your giving, very may well have to cut back in other aspects of our lives. Like going out to eat. How much does it cost to go to a restaurant versus eating at home? I'm not saying never go out to eat again. But I'm saying over 52 days, could you increase your giving if you cut back maybe in some areas where money kind of goes out pretty quick? Entertainment? Like movies? Or whatever? Grocery spending? Look at some ways to cut back. In other words, sacrifice. In other words, budget. You have a written budget? Sit down. This is how much we have. And then we have to pay our bills, of course, and meet that. But what do we have left over? And from that, could we take some of that and bump up our giving a little bit? Now, I first preached this a little over 2 years ago there in Baytown, challenging the congregation there to increase their giving and all these other things that I mentioned. And the brethren there responded very favorably, very well. And if one person, this was for our congregation, if one member gives $25 more for 52 days, that's 8 Sundays, that'd be $200 more, right? If they did it for 52 weeks, it'd be $1,300 more a year. If 55 members, which we have approximately 55 members, And the families increase their giving by $25 for 52 days, that would be $11,000 more in the treasury. For 52 days, $11,000 more. If 55 members or families increase their giving by $25 for 52 weeks, it'd be $71,500 more that we would have with the Lord's money to use locally, but also, if able, elsewhere. Wow. And the brethren increased their giving. And some continued to give at those levels from 2 years ago, from increasing their giving. One widow lady in her 90s said, you know what? I got to thinking, I could give some more. Obviously, she's not working. Okay? She said, I could give some more, and she increased it, and still does. What about you? What could you do? It's not about me. This is about the work here. It's about the Lord's work. What could we do in 52 days if we have an evangelistic effort by the local church? Yes, we talked about individually making one spiritual contact, but all of us on the same page, all of you here on the same page, working together, like the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Notice with me, please. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, Paul writes, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Notice, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. May that be said of this congregation, a Memorial Boulevard, of the word sounding forth, not just in this place, but abroad. So instead of just a few, the church as a whole involved in such efforts, what could potentially happen? Everyone working together. You know, zeal is contagious. I mean, that's spoken of in going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9. Paul said to the church of Corinth, your zeal has stirred up the majority with their giving. See, that's what happens. Recently, we had a lady in her late 60s just obey the gospel. Through our dear sister that I just referred to, Virgie Bell. And where Virgie lives now, she lives at a kind of a retirement place. I began to teach a Bible study there every Tuesday morning, still teaching it. And it's mainly just older ladies there coming, different ages, but coming to the Bible study. And one of them was Billy. And Billy was one of those ones that you could tell she was, you know, soaking it up. She was hungry and thirsty for that righteousness. And she'd have questions. Well, she began to visit a little bit the services, and then our last meeting in August, she came to every single service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, every service. And during the meeting, she came forward and she obeyed the gospel. And she's been doing great ever since. But I bring that up for this point. When something good like that happens, something exciting like that happens, there's zeal, there's enthusiasm, and people get fired up. And it just so happened the week after the meeting, and that just happened, perfect timing, I began a personal evangelism class every Tuesday night. And so the members are excited, they're fired up, and good things are happening. And that needs to happen in every place. Evangelistic effort by the local church, not just by Chris, not just by the local preacher, but everyone involved. Because you know people he doesn't know. And our best contacts that I've seen is the people we know. Yeah, I've done cold door knocking. I've got studies from that, and I'll still do that. But our best contacts are people we know, we have a relationship with, we have a rapport with, and you know people he doesn't know, and he knows people you don't know, and so on. And reach out to them. And the things that could take place, the things that could happen, if we'll try. And the things that could happen in just 52 days. Well, if you will, take out your hymnbook. Up to the song of invitation, Brother Shannon selected for us. There's a part two to this, but if you're interested in it, you can go to BibleWork.com and listen to it or order it. I'm not going to preach it this morning. We have a different lesson tonight. But thank you for your kind attention this morning. And I hope you're inspired. I hope you're motivated. And something I had asked, spoken with Chris about, well before the meeting, was if the members here are okay with it that have email, this is what I've done in the places where I've preached this sermon, is to send out daily email for the next 52 days with a Bible verse and kind of an exhortation to keep you focused, to help keep you focused, to encourage you with some of these challenges we presented in our morning's lesson. And so if you're not okay with it, that's fine. Just let Chris or myself know, and I will include you in those emails. And if you're not, if your email address, I don't already have that, then let me know, because you should receive the first one later today. Okay. But as we think about these things, we want to extend the Lord's invitation at this time. And let me challenge any non-Christians here this morning to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to demonstrate your love for the Lord who left heaven, became a man, and died upon the cruel cross of Calvary, that you respond with love and obedience to the gospel of Christ this morning by believing in Him, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, John 3:16, that you repent of your sins, as commanded of all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, Romans 10:9-10, and be buried with Him in baptism, have thy sins washed away, be raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3-4, and the Lord will add you to His church of the saved, Acts 2:47. And I want to challenge any of the Lord's people here who have sin in their life to not harden their hearts to the deceitfulness of sin, but to humble yourself, to confess, to repent, to turn away from it, turn back to God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you make that known as together we stand and we sing?